Let's open in prayer and ask for God's help while we're studying together. Our Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. We're weary from a day of work and Miss Lillian from her flight. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit will give us ears to hear what your word teaches and what things that have been bequeathed to us by our forefathers in our confession of faith, and that you'll encourage us and strengthen us in the things of God. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're in chapter 14 of our confession, which is entitled Of Saving Faith. As we approach this chapter, something we need to be reminded of that's important is, yes, this confession is a Baptistic confession. It's a Calvinistic confession. It's a covenantal confession. But first and foremost, it's a Protestant confession. Do you know where the word Protestant came from?
Protest.
It was actually meant as a term of derision originally. You know, you're a Protestant. You protest. And what was being protested was, it was a protest against the abuses of Roman Catholicism. The idea that the Pope is the head of the church. Justification by works rather than justification by faith alone. Things of that nature. Seven sacraments rather than the two sacraments that the Bible gives us. Things of that nature. So they were protesting against that. And all throughout our confession, you can see the reaction to Rome that's in it. That they're saying, we're denying these things and we are affirming these things. And this chapter on saving faith is, of course, one of those places that's dealing with that. As we approach this chapter, something you need to understand is the difference between the way a Roman Catholic views faith versus the way a Protestant views faith. In Roman Catholicism, if you're a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you are supposed to have implicit faith. Implicit faith meaning you trust whatever the Roman Catholic Church says. It is their job to interpret the Bible, and you take as infallible whatever they teach you, even if you don't understand it. You just believe it. Just take it for yourself. That's why for years it was illegal to even print the Bible in the language of the common people. William Tyndale was put to death because he translated the Bible into English. That was his great crime. And he was martyred for it because it was illegal to have the Bible in what was called the vulgar tongue, because people might start reading it. And if they start reading it, they might start interpreting it. And boy, what a trouble mess we would have then. It was a way of keeping the masses ignorant. Okay. And so you had implicit faith. And I actually remember witnessing with another brother years ago at a park, and he was talking to a girl who was Roman Catholic, and he was asking her about her soul. How do you know when you die you're going to go to heaven? Well, I just trust what my priest tells me. And he wisely said to her, you know, if it's a matter of my own never dying soul, I want to know more than just what a man tells me. I want to know that I'm building my soul upon what God's word says. Well, I can't interpret the word of God for myself because the priest does that for me. Well, that's a dangerous place. The Bible tells us to call no man master, right? However good that man may be, even. You know, no man's infallible except the writers of Scripture, as you know, and Jesus Christ himself. What the Protestants taught was explicit faith. And that's what the Bible teaches. And there were three basic steps, you might say, to saving faith has been understood historically by Protestants. Number one, if you're going to be saved, you first of all have to understand the gospel. You have to comprehend it. Remember the parable of the four soils? The first soil is the hardened soil. And remember what Jesus says about it when he expounds what the hardened soil is? Someone hears the gospel, but they do not understand it. And because they don't understand it, it never sinks in, and the devil comes in, takes it away, so they even forget the message that they ever heard. But they never understood it. Okay? So first of all, you have to understand it. That's not implicit faith. That's explicit faith. You've got to understand what it means. What is it saying you are? What is it saying God is? And what's it saying you must do in order to be saved? The second thing is, not only must you understand it, you must assent to it. You must agree with it. You know, there's people who understand what the gospel's saying. They just don't agree with it. They don't accept it, right? So you have to accept it mentally that I agree with what it is saying. I do deserve to go to hell. I am a sinner who has offended a holy God. You know, the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. and I must repent of my sins, put my faith in Christ, not trusting my own works and righteousness to save me, and trust Him alone to do for me what I can't do for myself. I have to believe that Jesus is risen, right? Those are aspects that we have to accept and believe. But it's not just those first two things. That's not enough. There's lots of people who even mentally would say, I believe Jesus is risen. I believe there's a God. You know, I even believe the facts of the gospel, and yet they're not converted. You see, because they haven't embraced it as their own. You have to. The third aspect is committing yourself to it. You know, it's like the old analogy, I believe this chair can hold me up. I'm convinced mentally it will, but how can I really prove that I believe it? Sit down in it, right? And it's the sitting down in it. One culture, I think it was in South America, there was a man who was translating the Bible into the people's language, but they didn't have a word for faith. So how do you translate the Bible into their language when there's no word for faith? But what he began to discover was they were a hammock culture. They would sleep in hammocks every night. In fact, they would build these big buildings and have all these poles, and they'd swing their hammocks from, you know, all across there, way up and all this kind of stuff. But they had a word for where you hung your hammock. And you know, if you've ever slept in a hammock, you've got to have something secure to put it on, or else you're going to wind up in the ground in the middle of the night. So faith is where you hang your hammock. Yeah, that's what the way they had to translate it. But it's not a bad, it's that sense of I depend, I'm depending upon this to do for me and to support me in a way that I can't support myself. So it's those three things: understanding, mental agreement or assent, and then committing yourself to it as well. You know, casting your soul upon Christ is the final step. So with that in view, then, let's explore these three paragraphs of what saving faith is. Notice how they start: the grace of faith. Now, what does that tell you already? It's a gift. Now, that's important, because there's no merit to faith. It's something God gives us as a gift. It's the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled. There's again that whole idea of a gift, to believe to the saving of their souls. Places we could cite, scriptures we could cite showing that grace, you know, that faith is a gift. First of all, Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, He is the author and the finisher of our faith. So faith is not offered by the freedom of the human will. It's offered by the freedom of Christ. He authors faith in our hearts. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So even my faith, I can't boast, well, I'm morally superior to the lost man who doesn't believe because I've exercised faith. No, the only reason I believed is because God gave me a gift, the gift to believe. In Philippians, Paul says, to you has been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer. But it's been granted, first of all, to believe. Repentance, same way. Remember when Cornelius had been converted. And Peter comes back and the church at Jerusalem is critical of him because he had hung around a bunch of Gentile, uncircumcised, non-kosher people. And they criticized him, and he recounted to them from the beginning what had happened. And then everybody was astonished and in silence. And then what did they say? They said, then God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. So again, it's a gift. It's something given by God. So the grace of faith, by which the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Without the Holy Spirit, all our evangelism, all our world missions, all our worship, it's all in vain. The Spirit of God has to do the work. And notice the next phrase, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. And of course, that comes right out of Romans 10. How can they? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. So faith is delivered through hearing. But notice what it says. It says ordinarily wrought. That means not always. Now, why would they say ordinarily? Anybody have a thought about that?
Would you say because the Holy Spirit, and no one knows, it blows us as the wind?
Mm-hmm.
It works in a mysterious way.
God is free to use means. He's free to use work above means too, right? That's right. And I think it's a reference back to chapter 10 on effectual calling. If you remember, paragraph 3 says, elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So what about children who are mentally handicapped and cannot comprehend? Does God have the power to regenerate them?
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. What about an infant who doesn't understand what's being preached but dies? Does God have the power to save them?
Yes.
That's why the confession is saying ordinarily it's this way. But God is free to work in other ways. But normally, his normal modus operandi, if you will, is through the preaching of the word. And preaching doesn't mean that you have to be sitting on the Lord's Day under a pulpit. Okay, the proclamation of the word given in evangelism one-on-one is proclaiming the word in the broader sense. So that it doesn't just mean coming on the Lord's Day, we're going to open our, you know, little our vial of the gospel and pour it out, and if hopefully you'll come and you know hear it. No, it's the gospel that we share with our children. You know, it'd be interesting to do a survey to see how many people were converted at a church service and how many people were converted in their own home. You know, and to see all those kind of things. But by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. So once we come to Christ, we still grow in the faith, don't we? And we grow in the faith by the preaching of the word. We grow in the faith by prayer. If you want to grow in, if you want to grow, so do you find that as your prayer life grows, do you find you grow spiritually? Yes. But notice it also mentions baptism, the Lord's Supper, which is kind of a big deal. This is something we will get into when we get later in the chapters on baptism and the Lord's Supper. But have you ever thought about the Lord's Supper being a means of grace? Does God work in our souls when we're taking the Lord's Supper? He does. And that is something actually that's denied, even in Protestant circles sometimes. It's very unusual to be a Baptist telling you that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. In the context we're in now, 200 years ago, that was, everybody knew that. Today, what's called the Zwinglian view is very often held as just a memorial, and that's all it is. Well, the Lord's Supper is a memorial, but as we are engaged in the Lord's Supper, God is doing a great work. Let me show you this real quickly, because it's an important point and something we need to think about. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul compares observing the Lord's Supper, which is a holy thing, to the unholy thing of worshiping an idol. It's in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless. Now, it's obvious that's the Lord's Supper he's talking about, right? Is it not the communion that is the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So the Lord's Supper isn't just about communing with God, it's about our unity as God's people as well, that we are all part of the same spiritual family. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are they not those who eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Now, the point I want you to see here is what Paul is saying is when a Gentile worshiper enters into the worship of an idol, it's not just a man kneeling in front of a block of wood. He is putting his soul in contact with the occult. He's putting his soul in contact with the powers of hell. But the parallel there is that when we as God's people partake of the Lord's Supper together, we are entering into communion with heavenly powers. That is, that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is communing with us. And I don't pretend to understand all that, except to say that when we preach, We want the Spirit of God to fall upon us when we take the Lord's Supper. We want the Spirit of God to fall upon us. And he sanctifies us. Even the discipline of examining my heart before I take of the Lord's Supper is a part of sanctifying me. It's a purifying, it's a call to... I've had people come up to me and say, man, I was going around confessing sin to my brothers and sisters this week because I knew we were going to take the Lord's Supper. You know, because God was just, you know, they wanted to be able to partake, and so they want, it was a call to purity, a call to holiness, of getting things right and keeping short accounts. So all those things God uses in our life to help us become more like Christ. The confession is not giving us like an exhaustive account here, because notice it says, in other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. Another means would be fellowship. You know, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, yes. Baptism is a means of grace. Preaching is. But so are God's people. God's people are means of grace. Remember how the scripture talks about how we should speak to one another that we might impart grace to the hearers? So God uses us, I think our agape feasts become times where God ministers to us. Our time spent after the Lord's Day as we're standing around, sitting around talking to each other, which I frankly love that our church hangs around so long and spends time with each other, because it tells me y'all love each other and you want to be with each other. If you're all running out the door as soon as service was over, I'd be worried, right? But all these things God uses to increase our faith, to strengthen our faith. So that brings us to paragraph 2. By this faith, and I love this paragraph, this is a great paragraph, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself. There's a bearing witness of spirit when you believe that says this book is special and it's unique above all the writings, and in it I hear my God speaking. My sheep shall know my voice, Jesus said. And when you truly come to faith in Christ, you recognize his voice speaking in Holy Scripture. So that's what they're saying. You recognize this has God's own authority behind it. Therefore, I believe what it says. Now, what's interesting next, notice the next phrase, and also apprehendeth an excellency. From that point right there, all the way through about six lines down where it says to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, the Baptists added that paragraph into the confession. It was not found in the Westminster Confession. It's not found in the Congregationalist version, the Savoy Declaration. It's found in the First Baptist London Confession, which was actually written before the Westminster Confession. But they pulled that in and put it into the Second London, and I'm glad they did, because it has some great things to say. Also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world. In other words, it's the book of books. There's no book like it. If you come into my library, my study, you'll see I have one shelf that's just my Bibles. And it's the top shelf because I wanted it just to be alone. Right there, because it is above all other books. And then it goes forth, it says, it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. Now, what have they just done? They've again been explicitly Trinitarian. It shows the glory of the Father. It shows the excellency of Christ, that is the Son, and the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it shows forth the triune nature of our God. And then I love this next phrase. Again, this is particular to the Baptists. And so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. Isn't that what we're supposed to do when we read the Word of God? Cast your soul entirely upon it and trust it to support you. It's great stuff. So I'm glad they brought that back in from their old confession, because it's worth having it. And then notice this. And also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. In other words, scripture verses have different tones. Steve Martin has said before, when you're preaching a text, you don't just want to preach the text, you want to preach the mood of the text. Is the mood joyful? Then you want to be joyful in the pulpit. Is it somber? Then you want to be somber in the pulpit. In other words, you want to get the tone of the text and convey that, because that's part of conveying the meaning as well. And the confession is saying the Bible speaks differently in different places. And so we are to act according to how it speaks in any given way. And it's really beautiful what it says here. It gives us three examples. It says, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So in other words, three things. When the Bible gives a commandment, faith obeys. When the Bible gives a threatening, faith trembles. And when the Bible gives a promise, faith embraces. That's beautiful. That's exactly the way we should respond. We should be teachable, submissive to the Word of God. But the principal acts of saving faith, the principal focus, in other words, is this. Have immediate relation to Christ. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by the virtue of the covenant of grace. In other words, when someone comes to faith in Christ, the principal object is Christ Himself. Right? And what makes faith strong is the object it's rested in. Thomas Watson has a great line in one of his book on the Lord's Supper. He says, a weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ. And what makes our faith strong is who it's rested in. That's what makes it so great. So that's what he's saying. Now, paragraph 3 is telling us about the fact that there are different kinds of faith. Okay? James warns us, what does it profit a man if he says he has faith but does not have works? And he goes on to say, you believe that there's one God. Good. The demons believe and they tremble. They do something more that you don't do. It causes them to tremble, but they don't have eternal life. You see, you have a mental assent that you believe there's a God, but that doesn't mean you know this God. And it doesn't mean you have saving faith. Paul gives warnings in some of the epistles he writes. He says, unless you believed in vain. It's possible to believe in vain. In other words, there's kinds of faith that can be exercised that are not saving faith. Not everyone who says they believe in Christ is going to go to heaven, are they? And yet, they may truly mentally believe who Christ is, what He's done, etc. But it doesn't mean that they're necessarily a partaker in it. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name, and do many wonders in your name? In other words, we're very religious people. You even name the name of Christ, your name is on our lips. Yet Jesus will turn to them and say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness, you claim you know me, but I never knew you. And the lawlessness of your life proves that you never knew me, because you would have been different. You would have been made into a more persevering, obedient disciple had you come to true faith in me. The Bible says in John 2, during the festival, many believed on the Lord Jesus. But the Bible then turns around and uses the same exact word for believe and says, but Jesus would not commit himself to them. Same word, commit. They committed themselves to him, but he wouldn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of men. And you find out, you think, wow, Jesus is being kind of harsh, isn't he? Until you look four chapters later in John 6, and he starts preaching sovereign grace. And suddenly they leave him and follow him no more. See, but Jesus knew that. They were temporary believers. And one of the predominant things about true saving faith is faith, it may be weak, it may be strong, but it does persevere. Always. The righteous man falls 7 times. So does the unrighteous man. Right? The difference is the righteous man keeps getting up. Right? And so that's what the confession is going to tell us here in paragraph 3. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, are there times when your faith is weaker than others? Yes, absolutely. Do you find, like I do, that there's a lot of unbelief remaining in my believing heart? Yeah, of course. If it encourages you, Samuel Pierce wrote to Andrew Fuller one time and said, in the midst of my ministry, I constantly struggle believing the most fundamental basic truths of the Christian faith. And this is a man who God was using to convert people, who had a heart for missions. Well, of course, he was being attacked by the devil. Yeah. He was a threat. And so the doubts, the question marks, and he would persevere through that. But he says, I'm constantly being assailed by these kind of doubts. And it encourages me to know that a godly man like that struggled with those kind of things, because don't we struggle with those kind of things sometimes? Of course we do. But he says, yet it is in the least degree of a yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Even at its weakest, saving faith is of a completely different character than the faith of those who are outside of Christ. That's what they're saying. Said, and therefore, though it may many times be assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory. We were talking about last week, sanctification. And our sanctification is like this. Right? Up and down, up and down. But if you look at the whole of it, it's gradually increasing. Okay, so even though we're struggling up and down, there is two steps forward, or excuse me, three steps forward, but two steps back. Okay, yeah, we lose ground, but little by little, we're gaining ground because we have a faith that gets the victory, right? Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. Now, that's, a very sweet statement. This faith... faith and assurance are connected, but they're not one and the same thing. You can have saving faith and yet not have complete assurance that you know the Lord. But you still know Him, right? Even if you're not complete, if your sense of salvation isn't always there, the faith is still there. You can have the root and not have the flower, right? But nonetheless, what they're saying is this grows up into many to a full assurance through Christ. But what they're saying is there's a real pastoral sweetness here. Not every believer attains to this all the time. Or even there are people who may live and die and never come to the absolute 100% certainty that they know Christ. That's encouraging to me. Is it encouraging to you? Yeah. That they're saying faith is one thing and assurance is another. And they are connected. But you can have one without the other. Now, you have no right to have assurance if you have no saving faith, and we've met people like that, haven't we? In fact, it's interesting to me that some of the people who have absolutely no, just looking at them externally, you go, there is absolutely no reason for you to have any reason to believe that you're, you know, going to go to heaven. Those people will be the most assured sometimes of anybody. But then you'll see people, you can see the fruit abundantly, and yet they're going, boy, I just really struggle with if I'm even a child of God. I've seen that many, many times. And so, you know, without saving faith, there can be no assurance, but it's entirely possible to have saving faith and not attain to full assurance. So, but then they end with this. This Christ is both the author and the finisher of our faith. I like that the framers of our confession are very unoriginal. They're just plagiarizing the Bible all the time. And they just pull out all these quotations from the scripture. So how can you argue with it, right? Because they're building their faith upon the Word of God. And that's why I love our confession. You know, our confession is not inspired. It's not infallible. We know that. It's a subordinate standard to the Word of God. Yes. But at the same time, it's built upon God's Word. And that's why I love it so much. And I've just found over the years that standing upon this confession gives me the ability to preach the whole counsel of God's Word in a way I couldn't if I was not holding to the confession. Because in it, I see the system of theology that is the Bible's own system of theology and all that. So thank God for the gift of saving faith that He gives us, that He is the author and the finisher of our faith.